Now, turn again to the passage that we read in the 9th chapter of Luke. And with the Lord's help this morning, I'd like us to look at the verses from verse 28, really, where we have the account of our Lord's transfiguration. And it's a big subject, really, the transfiguration of our Lord. And it's not all that often preached on. And I'm sure I won't be able to tell you all the things that could be said about the transfiguration here this morning. But we'll begin to look at it anyway. Now, of course, it takes place on a mountain. We're not told exactly the name of the mountain. Some people say it's Hermon and some say it's Tabor, but nobody really knows, so we can just call it the Mount Transfiguration. We're on the safe side if we do that. But the mountains of Scripture in and of themselves are a great subject. I don't know whether there's anybody here that would call themselves a mountaineer. Usually when mountaineers are asked why they climb mountains, they very often say, because they are there. And other mountaineers speak to us of really the rewards that there are in climbing mountains, for all the energy that must be taken and the time and effort and danger that's part of it. The rewards, they tell us, are very great when you reach the summit. And of course, there are great rewards to be had from climbing the mountains of Scripture. And there are plenty of them. But there are blessings if we give time to studying some of the themes and some of the meanings that lie behind these great mountains of Scripture. Just to mention a few in passing by way of introduction, of course, we might attempt to climb in the book of Genesis Mount Moriah, Abraham's mountain, if you like, and it's sometimes described as the mountain of faith. And of course, faith is essential in the Christian life. That is, of course, faith, trust, reliance on our Saviour Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the only Saviour of sinners. And if we haven't yet started to climb the mountain of faith, well, the time is now to begin, as it were, to climb that mountain. Horeb was the mountain on which it said Moses communes with God. And every day is a day for climbing Mount Horeb and seeking to commune and enter into fellowship with our God in our daily devotions and in really every aspect of our lives. There is nothing better than walking daily in a close relationship with God. And you can just go on with this. Sinai, the mountain of the law, the Ten Commandments. Some say the Ten Commandments are one of the great evidences of the truth of our most holy faith. Because they say, where could you get such laws from? They certainly didn't come out of any human minds. They're beyond the power of humanity to even conceive of, never mind to keep. They must have come from heaven. And of course, the Scriptures in another place says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. You could sometime perhaps climb Mount Pisgah and view the promised land. And to catch a vision of heaven from time to time is a great encouragement. Carmel was the mountain, Carmel, where the great fight between good and evil was fought between Elisha and the prophets, Elijah rather, and the prophets of Baal. And you know, from time to time, when life seems to be hard, and the way seems tough and we don't seem to be getting anywhere, we could climb Mount Carmel and remind ourselves that the victory over evil is won. And that which is good and right and noble and true and excellent is really the victor. And if we stick to those things, we won't go far wrong. Olivet was the place where our Lord poured out tears, and there is a place for that. And of course, there is Calvary. Calvary. On Calvary's brow, my Saviour died. It was there. My Lord was crucified. And on the cross he bled for me and purchased there my pardon free. And of course we need and can't ever get far away from Mount Calvary. But anyway, our subject this morning is the Mount Transfiguration. And we come now to the text. It says in verse 28 then, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray." Now it's after these sayings he goes up into this mountain with these three disciples. And after what, you may say? After what sayings? Which sayings? And in that passage that we read, our Lord began to say in verse 22, same chapter, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be slain and raised again the third day. If you follow out carefully the life of our Saviour, you realize that he is gradually teaching the disciples exactly who he is. And you see him, first of all, revealing to them that he is the long-expected Messiah, the Messiah that the prophets have foretold and promised. And then you gradually see it unfolding, that he is showing them that he is, in fact, the divine Son of God, the only begotten Son, begotten, not made, very God, a very God, and so on. The divinity of our Saviour. But then he begins to show them the hardest thing of all for them to comprehend and to take in and accept. And that is, of course, that this promised Messiah and this holy divine Son of God must die a violent and cruel death, substitutionary death in the place of sinners, and be rejected, as it says here, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. And of course, this is, it's almost impossible, you can feel it and sense it. It's almost impossible for them to take in. And you remember, not Luke, but in Matthew's Gospel, Peter, he really is so upset by this that he begins to say in the 16th of Matthew, as if to say, "Lord, don't even mention such a thing. Don't talk about death in this way. Don't tell us that now, after we've travelled so far with you, and after we've seen all these mighty, wonderful works and heard these wonderful words and begun to realise who you are, don't say now you're going to die." And of course, he gets a very severe rebuke from our Lord. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter didn't realize, I'm sure, what he was saying. But he just couldn't take it in. It was all too much for him. And of course, it was too much for him. And so it's after this, it's in this context that he takes them up this mountain of transfiguration. It came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings. He wants to show them exactly who he is and to reveal to them something more of the meaning of his sacrificial death, which is the very heart and center core of our Christian faith. Of course, if we haven't grasped this, that our relationship with God rests entirely and wholly on Christ's sacrifice, And we rest wholly on what he has done, his atonement and his precious blood to be reconciled with God. If we haven't grasped that, we don't know, we haven't begun. Anyway, he takes them there. Now he takes Peter, John and James, these three men. And, one's called the Son of Thunder, and one in another place is called the Rock. These were obviously key men. And, there's a lot you can say about this, really. I don't know where to begin. We don't altogether know the answer why our Lord chose these men. But we could begin to say something like this: because he took these men because he believed they were, above all the others perhaps, capable of taking in what they saw. I suppose as we go on in the Christian life, the more we grow, the more we see, the more we comprehend, the more we understand. And if we have appetite for the things of God, God will satisfy that appetite. And the greater the appetite, the more it delights the heart of God, we could say. And the more we ask for, the more he gives. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And these men, he must have considered to be those that would be able to see. They had the appetite for it. Not everybody, you know, seems to be able to see, perceive, understand spiritual things, spiritual truths. We say, it is by the grace of God we see these things. It's by the grace of God we realize we're sinners, we realize Christ is the Savior. These things are revealed to us from heaven. The more we seek them, the more is revealed to us. Some people just can't see it. I read this story about Sir Humphrey Davy. You heard of him, and the miner's lamp, the Davy lamp, for detecting mine gas. And a very brilliant scientific mind. And I read this story, I don't know whether it's true or not, but they supposed to have taken him to an art gallery, where there were these magnificent paintings with wonderful colours and all that. And anyway, he looked at them with great interest. And then he came out and they said, well, what did you enjoy your trip to the art gallery? And he said, oh, I really did enjoy it. And then he started to wax eloquently about the frames and the workmanship and the way they'd been fitted together and how what excellent workmanship was in the frames. I'm sure they were good. But his scientific mind had missed the main point. I'm vain, there probably is a congregation full of scientists here and I have to escape through the back door. I don't know, but you know what I mean. Some people can see some things and some people don't see other things, and you know how it is. Well, these men had spiritual understanding. Sometimes the disciple Philip is maligned or criticized. Perhaps, in a way, it's right that he's criticized for not having very good spiritual sight. You know, John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, towards the end of John, he has there, records Philip there saying this: Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Remember, it's at the end of John's Gospel, towards the end. It's towards the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. And poor old Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And our Lord is really visibly moved by that. He says in 14:9 of John, have I been so long with thee, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? I think it must have really touched our Lord very deeply that he lived with this man, these men, those 2 years or so, and yet Philip hadn't grasped what he was revealing to them, what he was showing to them. He hadn't seen it after all that time. And you wonder how the Lord must sometimes feel with our slowness of perception. One of those hymns says, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth illumine me, Spirit divine." And we should pray that the Lord would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from His law, as we quoted earlier, and see these things. But it is a sad thing, our perception. I wonder why He didn't take a man like Thomas up the Mount Transfiguration. Poor old Thomas. You know, he had to see things in a certain way. And until he could touch and feel and handle, he wasn't going to believe. Well, the skeptic has a place, I suppose, in the Christian faith. Some of us have to have all of the answers before we come. And every T crossed and every I dotted. But he didn't go up the Mount Transfiguration, did he? And needless to say, neither did Judas. And some say maybe his eye would have been firmly fixed upon the bag, the money bag. We need the money to run the church. I know that. We have to have people who know about this. It's vital. It's folly not to. But we do have to have spiritual eyesight. Somebody said, why didn't Andrew go up? You feel for Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Surely Andrew was a good man. Perhaps we don't know enough about him to be able to say too much. I was thinking about Andrew, how he must have felt when his brother Peter went and he didn't. It's easy to get jealousies in churches and amongst Christian people. But we don't read of Andrew being jealous. And it's always a sin to be jealous. I suppose we could say, I mustn't go off with too big of a tangent here, but some have some talents and others have other talents. I decided to look up one of those books that talk about the different disciples. You know, you get quite a lot of different books, tell you stories and the sermons about the different disciples. So I looked up one on Andrew, just out of curiosity, as it had crossed my mind. And in this sermon, there was this little story. It was about one of John Wesley's veterans, you know, the 800-odd preachers that he sent out to continue his ministry. And it was a man called Thomas Mitchell. And this man who was writing about Andrew, he quoted from Thomas Mitchell's obituary. And this was what they said about him in his obituary. I wonder what they say about us in our obituary. But this is what they said about Thomas Mitchell in his obituary. It said, "Thomas Mitchell, an old soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, that's good, isn't it? We could be called an old soldier of Christ. That's all right. And then he went on and said, "Mr. Mitchell is said to have been a man of slender abilities as a preacher." Well, I don't think a preacher would rather really like that to be put into his obituary, even though it might be true, but he wouldn't like anybody to say it, especially in his obituary. Anyway, it said it, "a man of slender abilities and a preacher, and to have enjoyed only a very defective education." And then it went on to have said this, "but by his earnest and loving work led many to Christ." I thought that was interesting and worth quoting. That was the best thing. But then I read a bit more about this man Mitchell. And one of the men he led to Christ was Thomas Oliver's. Sometimes sing his hymn. But I sang it in a meeting yesterday. I didn't choose it. Somebody else did. "The God of Abraham Prayers." You may sing it here. So but for Thomas Mitchell, you wouldn't have been singing that. But then I read that when he first became a preacher, he went out to preach at 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, they did that in those days, but probably wouldn't be a good idea now. But anyway, he hadn't got very far through his sermon when some gang of ruffians came to him and threw him in the village pond. And when he got out, they threw him in again. And that happened several times. And then they beat him up, roughed him up a little bit. and then they took him into a public house and painted him white. They whitewashed him. And then they threw him in the pond again and did all sorts of things to him till he eventually managed to escape. And I thought, well, what a man. What resilience. What faith in God for a man who they said wasn't a very good preacher and had a defective education. Well, he certainly had. Well, I've gone off at a tangent. I was really talking about Andrew. He didn't go up the Mount Transfiguration, but who knows what untold good he did. We were talking about vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. May the Lord make us all men and women of vision. It is very sad in these days that people can't see spiritual things. It matters. I just took this out of a newspaper a month or so back now. Anyway, spiritual vision. Just on a very practical note, we need, of course, to be those who realize that we are sinful. We're all sinful. None can deny it. We need to have enough vision just to understand that we all need a Savior. None can deny it. We need to have enough vision to understand that Christ is the only one that can save us. And we need to realize that we must cast ourselves upon His mercy. That's on a very practical and basic fundamental note. But in this newspaper article, the heading was this. It said, "A society that persecutes Christ is heading for terrible trouble. A society that persecutes Christ is heading for terrible trouble." And the writer said, in 2,000 years, it's not been possible for society to exclude or eliminate Christ from its social or political life without terrible social or political consequences. And I'm going to give you about two, maybe three of these quotations. He quoted all these people, a great long list. I'm keeping it because it's worth it. But it's, my wife always says, when you quote from the pulpit, you lose everybody, because it's very hard to follow when somebody's just reading something. But anyway, I'm going to risk it again. Here it is. I give you, this is a quote from Gladstone. "It is not by the state that man can be regenerated, and the terrible woes of this darkened world effectually dealt with. The state can't deal with the woes and troubles of the world, and it's certainly the state can't bring us to salvation." And then another one, the last one, from Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury, remember the Factory Acts, recorded how he heard Lord Macaulay in the House of Commons declare that "the man who speaks or writes a syllable against Christianity is guilty of high treason against the civilization of mankind." If we haven't got vision, you know, we don't persecute Christianity, and we don't see the outcome of it. In the same quote here, Froude, in his essay on Calvinism, says, "All that we call modern civilization in a sense which deserves the name is the visible expression of the transforming power of the gospel." Well, I say, Lord, give our politicians vision. Give our politicians understanding of the relevance and vital nature of our faith, our Savior Jesus Christ. Vision. But now, we'll just go on now and think about what our Lord was doing in this mountain. We're still in verse 28. At the end of the verse it says, "and went up into a mountain to pray." It's amazing, it's often been said, how many times our Saviour is recorded as praying. We find prayer hard, but it's vital for our Christian life. Our Lord doesn't neglect prayer. Our Lord doesn't move from one point in his life, from one chapter in his unfolding life, without seeking the minds of his Heavenly Father. He lives very close to his Heavenly Father, and if he needs to do that, well, so much more we. He went up in the mountain to pray. And it says in the next verse, 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. We all want the fashion of our countenance to be altered. I don't mean we all want to be good, better looking than we are. But what I mean is in a spiritual sense. We all perhaps covered that was said of Moses when he came down from the mount. There was something about it. It was obvious that he had been in the presence of God. We all want, you might say, the wrinkles of worldliness removed. We all want a transforming power in our lives that, in a sense, transfigures us. I came across this piece of writing, and I won't fall into the trap of quoting it word for word, but somebody said this, the habit of prayer. In some ways it never seems right to call prayer a habit, as we should call it the privilege, or perhaps the discipline of prayer, the practice of prayer. But if we do that, if we're those who so order our lives that we spend time, as much as we can. By the way, there are times in your life when it's very hard to get time to pray. I just mentioned this in passing. It's very easy for preachers to say, you must do this, you must do that. You're not a real Christian if you don't do that. And there are times when it is impossible. I remember a lady once, she'd got several children, a lot of children, young children. And she said, you know, it's almost impossible to find time to pray. And what I do, while I'm walking back home from the school, we obviously walked the children to school, not everybody can do that these days. When I'm walking back from school, I'm really praying. And that's the time that I know for about 5 or 10 minutes, I won't be interrupted. And I'm using that to pray. Well, sometimes you have to do things like that. But we should have a proper time to pray if we can possibly do it. But anyway, this writer said if we, those who spend those periods in prayer, it will have, apart from the blessings it brings us from God, as it were, it will have a spiritualizing and, this writer said, elevating effect upon the soul. He says, gradually, imperceptibly, even to ourselves, we imbibe a new outlook, a new set of ideas, new principles. We, those who are familiar, as the writer says, into coming into the courts of kings. And that gives us a new grace, a new dignity, a new justness of thought, I'm still quoting, a new taste, a new clearness of vision, new firmness of principle. And it does. You don't notice it's happening. But somebody who walks closely with God, it has a transforming, a transfiguring power on their moral, spiritual nature. So we see that illustrated here, even in the life of our Lord himself, who is perfect, we know. Well, let me encourage you then to pray, and myself. What did the transfiguration, what was it for? It was that our Lord's fashion of his countenance was altered, as we just said. It was that this new glory, as it were, appeared in him and on him and around him. It's generally said that the transfiguration was, on the one hand, for the strengthening of our Savior himself to go forward to the cross. We know that he is God, but we know he's also man, and obviously a shrinking from such horrors. And so the transfiguration is that
reassurance of who he is, that he is in the will of God, and God is for him, as it were, as it says in verse 35. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's undoubtedly for our Lord's own blessing and strengthening, but for the sake of the disciples. We know that they didn't take it all in. We know that they didn't grasp it all at this point. But in the fullness of time, of course, they do begin to understand what it was all about. It's the rest of the New Testament, we sometimes say, is the exposition of the meaning of the cross. And it was later on they come to do that. Of course, the Apostle Paul was mightily used in that. We might just mention here at this point as well, there are two other figures, we've already alluded to one of them in Scripture, that passed through a transfiguring experience somewhat similar, not exactly the same, but somewhat similar to what we're reading of here. One was, as the one we've said, Moses, when he came down after the 40 days, 40 nights in the Mount of God. Exodus 34, with his face shining brilliantly. And of course, that reminded us that certainly the Jews regarded Moses to be really the greatest of men. It's hard to describe with what honors the Jews, and to this day, pour upon Moses. An excellent man. It's another illustration of the power of prayer, of course, and walking with God. But the other one that's revealed in Scripture, of course, was Stephen, the first martyr in Acts. And you know the points, just the point of his death, really. This transfigured, this figure is changed and transfigured, and the vision of heaven is there before him. And that reminds us that sometimes pain and loss, difficulties of life, they are not useless, they're not pointless things. And it brought about the transfiguration almost a bodily transfiguration of this man. So there is a lot in this. Now, there's another statement in here that I think is worth picking up as we go down. Verse 32. It says, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that were standing with them." It was that that struck me, really. I don't know why they were asleep, except they must have been exhausted in some way, and Christian life can be exhausting. I think Joseph Parker, who we wouldn't agree with in everything, but he had a wonderful statement saying, "Exhaustion is recreation." I've always remembered that. I sometimes say it to my wife. She's not too pleased when I say that. But exhaustion is recreation. But think of it. There is a lot in it when you think about it. It keeps you going anyway. Anyway, I've gone off the subject. I was struck with the thought. I don't know why they were asleep, really. But the thought, and when they were awake, they saw. Well, we do pray that the Lord will wake us up. But what sort of things can cause us to sleep? We could take that sort of angle on it. What sort of things cause us to be spiritually unaware or spiritually asleep? And you might say, well, one thing is the sleep of prejudice. Seems that all around us the sleep of prejudice has fallen like a dark night upon our nation and other nations. Seems like we're trying to waken the dead, people often say. And the sleep of prejudice blinds people's eyes and dulls people's spirits, and they're not awake. And we sometimes say it, and you've probably said it, why don't they see it? It's plain as day, it's happening all around us. Why don't people see their sinners? Well, it's plainly obvious to everybody else.
Why don't people see that the nation's falling apart? And it's perfectly obvious he would die. But there is the sleep, the dullness of prejudice. It may be that is keeping you away from putting your hope in Christ this morning. I don't know. It could be the sort of sleep of a kind of mental lethargy, laziness. We don't want to think about that now. How many times have you knocked on somebody's door? Has somebody said, "We don't want to think about that, thank you. Don't want to think about it." And I don't know about you, but certainly in spiritual things and moral things, people don't seem very interested in thinking very deeply about it. It seems to be natural to man. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is that that causes us not to see the things of the gospel. And another thing that can just put people to sleep is just the pure fact that, I don't know how to say it really, but we could be too lazy to just consider these things. We just go about life from day to day, a basic level of life, and we don't think. But when they were awake, they saw these wonders. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be awake to the things of God. Well, they were awakened, and our Saviour awakened them. The touch of God awakened them. And that should be our prayer, that we pray that there will be a great awakening in our land and in our nation today. Well, this vision, I come to an end now. This vision that was given to them, of course, was a glimpse to prepare them to go on to further service, to better things in a way, to complete the course that this life is. This life is a preparation for another world, and here we have duties and responsibilities to fulfill. As is often said by preachers, these three apostles, particularly Peter, as it says in verse 33, wanted to build three tabernacles and stay there forever. It is nice to stay on the mountaintop, but we're not on the mountaintop forever in life. There are the dark valleys, there are the pressing duties, there are the demanding toils, there are the exhausting responsibilities and all the other things that sometimes could so easily get us down. But we go on. But the vision comes from time to time to sustain us. Lord, may we have that transforming vision of our Saviour. One of the hymns says, "I caught a new vision of Jesus, a vision I've not seen here before." May that be our prayer today and every day, really, to catch a constant new vision of Him, to see Him in His glory, to see Him in His brightness, to see Him there. I didn't say anything about Moses and Elijah. They're supposed to represent the law and the prophets. Shows on the one hand that he's greater than the law, greater than the prophets. Some people say they're there as part of our Lord's seeking guidance from his heavenly Father. Both the law and the prophets spoke of him, as it were, to go forward and to press towards the cross. And it reminds us, of course, many things. It reminds us of immortality. Moses and Elijah were there. And it reminds us as well that the two testaments are the two lips of God that speak to us in perfect harmony, speaking the same message. Moses and Elias, James, John, Peter, Paul, all speaking the very same word of God and same truth. Well, may God bless us and give us a vision of our Saviour. We're going to sing our